My name's Russ. I'm a believer. I don't struggle with alcohol, but I am an alcoholic and a recovered alcoholic. Haven't found necessary to have a drink in a little over 30 years, and I don't struggle with it. I don't think about it. And I give all credit to the Lord, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And so tonight we're going to talk about step seven, which is actually, for some strange reason, has become, I don't know why this is, one of my favorite steps. Now, of course, step three is a big step with me, and that goes without saying, and I believe it's embedded in all the steps. But without question, whenever I get to step seven, I just feel like I know step. As little as I know about step seven, I feel like I know it maybe better than most of the steps. Because I think it has some, not because, now step seven supposedly has to do with humility. Humbly asked him to remove our shortcomings. Now I'm not saying I like step seven or I know I like to talk about step seven or I know step seven because I know so much about humility. No. I like to talk about step seven, and I like to read about step seven, because step seven has to do with suffering. It has to do with being humiliated. It has to do with being crushed. And you know, when you're a guy who believes it's your God-given right on the planet to never feel any pain, and your whole basis for deciding whether you're doing well or not well, or whether the universe is fair or not fair, has to do with how you feel at any particular moment. And when the entire universe revolves around you, and you spend every waking moment, either consciously or subconsciously, thinking, how am I doing? I'm doing better than those guys. Well, at least I'm doing not as bad as those guys. You know, taking your emotional temperature, comparing my insides with other people's outsides, when you know, you know, life isn't fair because you didn't get what you think you deserved or what you're entitled to, or you lost something you thought you should have had. When every waking moment somehow revolves around stuff like that, it's interesting to go from that point of view to dealing with life on life's terms, which includes getting beat up, crushed, and suffering a bunch. And I said something to somebody the other night, and I don't even know whether, I think sometimes we say things based upon experience. You know, I have that saying where the man with experience meets the man with money. The man with experience will walk away with the money. The man with the money will have walked away with the experience. And I read another one that was similar to that. Bill Wilson, a line he used to use, and the line was, one argument in religion is about as good as another, but an experience beats any argument. You know, it's very hard to argue somebody out of an experience. It's very hard to argue the Apostle Paul as out of the experience of meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And apparently that experience, I mean, with all the... You know, he sat before Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers, and he knew the Old Testament. He knew the law backwards and forward, and he had studied it for years. And apparently, that one experience of meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus trumped everything. And I was eating dinner before I came in here, and I was sitting next to a gentleman named Robert, seemed like a very, very nice guy. Christian guy, and what he said to him, I never got to answer the question, but what he said to him, he says, ask Russell how he came to love the Lord, how he came to the Lord. Ask Russell. And, you know, for whatever reason, it's guy, you know, he never asked me, but he said that right in front of me, so I already had the answer, you know, because the Lord puts the word in. If he had asked me, how'd you come to know the Lord, I would have said, I drank a lot. You know, there's nothing like desperation. There's nothing like not being able to stop drinking and getting to a point where you drink away your soul and you drink away your self-esteem. There's nothing like being crushed. And my crushing came as a result of drinking, debauchery, and all that sort of stuff. There's nothing like being crushed that'll get you to the point where you can get to know Jesus firsthand, up front, and personal. Now, I'm not saying everybody has to go through that deal. I don't understand why. I don't look down on anybody who happens to be a Christian and is not a drunk or an alcoholic or a crazy sinner. I have some wonderful, wonderful friends, and I've met some incredible pastors, preachers, you know, Christians, who seemingly sort of glided through life, you know, never had a problem with any, didn't appear to have any problem with any serious vices, you know, didn't have the kind of difficulties I had with life, not any of the over-the-top crazy experiences, didn't have necessarily a road to Damascus experience, didn't even have a road to Detroit experience, didn't have any experience whatsoever, you know what I mean? They sort of just sort of like were born into a Christian family. I mean, I'm telling you, I know in this group, this remnant right here, these kind of people are hard. You don't really believe they exist. They were sort of born into a Christian family. They were raised in a Christian home. They accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They've sort of gone on in life, and there's never really been a problem. And they have a relationship with Jesus. And I think that's wonderful. And I think they have a relationship with Jesus, and they're wonderful people. You know, personally, I feel kind of sorry for them. You know, but maybe that's why I'm in here and they're not. I guess I'm just sort of one of those guys that I sort of prefer the roller coaster experience. You know what I mean? Being saved by the Lord right before you blow up. You know what I mean? maybe that's why I'm an alcoholic. And maybe that's why you guys are here, because you're laughing at stuff like that. You know what I mean? I've talked to other groups of people that are filled with people like that I just described. And I would say the same things to them, and they wouldn't laugh at me like you're laughing. You're not laughing at me. They wouldn't laugh with me like you're laughing. They just sort of look at me strangely. Turning to each other saying, Martha, what is he talking about? And they have a relationship with the Lord, and God bless them. They're great. You know, it may be a little difficult for them to identify with some of us, but I'm an Apostle Paul guy. I'm a Jesus guy, but I understand the Apostle Paul, I guess, more than almost any of the apostles. Maybe he's my guy because I understand the guy who says, I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. I know the law is right, and I want to do it, yet I don't do it. You know, it seems I have two things working in me. One thing saying I want to be like the Lord. I want to be growing his image and likeness. And the other thing, you know, working in the flesh where I go just the opposite. What a worthless, worthless, worthless man I am. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And I say, man, I'll tell you. Man, he's singing my song. I don't even have to study that stuff. I don't even have to do that by memory. I can just tell you how I feel myself and say the same thing. You know, he's singing, he's talking like I'm thinking. That's the way I think. You know, I love the Lord. I want to do right. I want to be a good person. Why am I always screwing up? Always screwing up. Always. I can't seem to get it right. Who's going to save me from this deal? Nothing's been able to save me. I can't save myself. So I understand that deal, you know. And that's why, I thought I was the only one that had this problem. So that's why alcohol was the greatest thing that actually ever happened to me. That's how I found the Lord. I drank myself silly until I drank everything away, all my self-esteem away, all the people away, all the relationships away, until it was just me and the bottle. And at that time, I was open and receptive to the Lord came in the form of a preacher on TV, a televangelist on TV who said a message, and I heard the message. I heard the Lord's message, got on my knees and asked Jesus into my life, said the sinner's prayer. And a bunch of things happened after that, essentially, but I came to the Lord, and I've been doing that deal for 30 years now and studying the Bible and doing different things, and not perfectly, perfectly crazy probably, but, you know, doing it the way Paul did it. You know, once again, there he is. You know, I strained to reach the end of the road, you know, forgetting what I did yesterday, straining ahead to do better today. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm never saying I'm perfect, but I try. I keep on trying. I keep on striving. Same deal. He's talking. He's singing my song, the Apostle Paul again, doing that deal. So I can't feel too bad about the situation, even though sometimes I fail, because how bad can I feel when the guy who wrote 13 books out of the New Testament identified with 90% of his deal? You know, so how bad can I be, you know, when I identify with 90% of his deal? You know, and not perfect people trying, you know, living a perfect life. You know, I can't, that's not why I love you guys, not because you're perfect people living a perfect life, because you're imperfect people and you're crazy, you know, and you're just trying to do the best you can, just like the Apostle Paul, and I understand you, and we're all trying to strive for that relationship with Jesus so we can have the Holy Spirit. See, I'm one of these guys, I believe, you know, if you believe in Jesus, you really probably ought to believe in the Holy Spirit. So I'm one of these guys, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I absolutely believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to me is about as real as this table. Actually, it's realer than this table. I don't even know whether this table is real, but the Holy Spirit is real because he's come into my life and he's evoked all sorts of changes. I've seen him evoke changes in other people. And so, I give all credit to the Holy Spirit. Now I tell you, I love step seven. I don't know anything about humility. I don't know how to be humble. If I am humble at times, and I may be humble at times, it's a possibility. From time to time, I'm humble. I'm sure I don't know it. I'm sure I have very little. I'm absolutely sure I can't take credit for it, nor do I have much to do with it. Left to my own devices, I would be completely opposite of being humble. So it must have something to do with the Holy Spirit. And the reason I say that, it must have something to do with who's on the throne of my heart, because I had occasion to operate on the planet Earth for 31 years without Jesus being on the throne of my heart. You understand what I'm saying? So I know exactly what I would be like without the Holy Spirit. And it's anything but humble. In the dictionary, it would be whatever the opposite of humble is, it's that. So if I ask Jesus to come into my life, and the Holy Spirit now resides in me, and my Creator lives in my heart and mind, like they say in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, and I'm sure of that, and all of a sudden I have all these changes happen to me, which from time to time I equate with some sort of humility, it must have something to do with the Holy Spirit. And it says, I think, in the promises, it says, God, we find that God is doing for us what we could not do for himself. And how does God act if not by the Holy Spirit? I mean, he probably acts a lot. God can use whoever he wants to use. But in my life, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that evokes the changes in me, which comes as a result of my relationship with Christ. You know, and you know what the crazy thing is? If you ask me to explain that, I can't explain that. All I can tell you about it, because it's an experience, right? You know the truth of the matter is, the reason why Scripture for me is so important is because I don't know any better way of explaining what happens regarding the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus, and the relationship with the Lord, and what it does to the believer than reading the Word of God, reading Scripture. To me, Scripture, you can't improve upon Scripture. And yet somehow, some way, if I read Scripture and I become aware of Scripture and I study Scripture, somehow while I'm telling my testimony, sort of Scripture comes through me and I end up sort of like personalizing or individualizing Scripture. So anything I say tonight that makes any sense to you or strikes any chord, trust me, it's not for me. It's just Scripture being filtered through me. That's all it is. That's the magic of it. I'm not saying anything, nor did Bill Wilson say anything, nor did Dr. Bob say anything. Nothing that came from the big book or the 12 and 12 or any of this stuff, you know, has any significance but that it finds its basis in the good book and in Holy Scripture. And I absolutely believe that. And I also believe that the Word will not come back void. And so, you know, I'm reading this thing, and this stuff is, somebody was saying to me yesterday when we were going over, he says, you know, this stuff is deep. This stuff really is deep. You can get lost in this stuff when you start talking about that. There's so much in here in steps. I was reading the step 7 and the 12 and 12. It is, you know, I hate to use the word advanced, but it really is a treatise. It's an essay basically about suffering and how it plays into the life of the believer, and how the Lord actually changes our perception, and how the Holy Spirit changes us while we're on the planet Earth trying to deal with the stuff we deal with. It explains a lot of, you know, the interesting thing to me, I said this the other day, When I started actually seriously going to Bible study when I was 15 years sober. So for 15 years, although I read the Bible, I didn't read it seriously. When I say I didn't read it seriously, I'd read it in the morning, I'd read it at night, I'd read it at 3 o'clock in the morning. But it wasn't serious like studying it, you know, with other people. And I'd read the big book and the 12 and 12 seriously. And I got whatever I got out of that, and it must have been something good because I stayed sober and I felt better. But at 15 years, my time came where I was at a point where I was going to make a decision. You know, there's this great poem I read it the other night. Hell, I'll read it here. The Road Not Taken, you know, by Robert Frost. You ever read it here? It says, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other just as fair and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And really, that's my life. My life is the two roads, the choice. And you know, as I was reading that, another scripture came to mind, which I think I read last night for the group, and the scripture says, the narrow way, and it says, what does it say? The narrow way is the way of life, and very few find it. Very few find the narrow way. But the broad highway, many go there. And it's death, the two ways. And so there came a time in my deal where it was put in front of me, a choice was put in front of me. And the choice was very simple. The choice was either go to Bible study or not go to Bible study. I mean, the guy stood there in front of me. He says, have you ever been to Bible study? You know, the Lord sends these Eskimos in. He says, have you ever been to my Bible study? And I said, and my first reaction was, you know, no, I've never been there. You know, I'm a Jewish kid from New York. What do I know about Bible study or anything like that? And he says, well, you ought to come. And I could have taken one road or I could have taken the other road. And I took the road less traveled. And I took the narrow road. I didn't take the broad. I know what the broad road is. The broad road is what everybody on the planet Earth does, not go to Bible study. I took the, because I know I've been to Bible study, and most of the world isn't at Bible study. And I've been to the bars and the football games, and that's where most of the world is. They're in the bars and the football games, and they're out partying. They're not in Bible study. There's a very few people in Bible study, so I took the narrow way, the way most people don't go. And as a result of taking the narrow way, something very interesting happened. You know, whereas I learned, what happened was a lot of the stuff that I was reading in the big book, in the 12-step programs, started making more and more sense, and I saw it more and more because of what I learned in the Bible. It became like Technicolor. But the interesting thing is the Bible for me became more understandable because I had been working the 12 steps. And in fact, I sat there with a group of guys who had probably been studying the Bible, studying Scripture for maybe, you know, 30, 40 years, and I just started studying it, and I felt right at home. Because I said, I've been doing this stuff for 15 years. This, you know, this stuff that the Apostle Paul's talking about. You know, don't look at the beam and the speck in your brother's eyes, look at the beam in your own eye. Whenever you disturb whatever is wrong, there's something wrong with you. You know, carrying the message and discipling, getting, avoiding anger. You understand? Not being selfish. You know, the selfishness is in self-centeredness. You know, about denial and not really seeing what's going on, seeing through a glass. All the stuff they were talking about, everything, turning everything over to the Lord, making the decision, turn your will and your life over to God, as you understand, confessing your sins. Looking at yourself, not looking at other people's testing, allowing God to test you and find out what your weak points are, and then confessing your sins to other people, asking forgiveness, making amends for what you did wrong, setting straight if you have a problem with your brother, you know, leaving the altar, going back and fixing up what's wrong with your brother, and then going back to God. I've been doing this stuff for years. You know, my only problem was is I thought it was like a recent thing. I thought they just thought it up in like 1939. I didn't know Jesus was preaching this stuff, you know, 2,000 years ago. And it started making a lot more sense. And so my life started making a lot more sense because this stuff started playing out in my life. And what I really love about Step 7 is, well, I don't know about everybody else, so I'm just going to talk about my life experience. You know, my life experience is, no matter who you are, well, I'll put it this way. I have known suffering and disappointment and problems and fear and anxiety sober while trying to live a sober life on this planet in Alcoholics Anonymous and in church. In other words, what I'm saying is being sober, going to church, being in Alcoholics Anonymous, all this sort of stuff, trying to do the right thing, has not protected me from being broke. It has not protected me from being unemployed. It has not protected me from having people treat me unfairly. It has not protected me from the ills of the world and experience the ills of the world. And you want to know something? It hasn't even protected anybody else around me from that. People seem to still be dying. Every month, like clockwork, no matter what happens, I still get an FP&L bill. You know what I mean? It seems like they don't care that I paid them last month. They send me another one this month. You know, I get up in the morning, and there's dishes in the sink that my daughters haven't cleaned again. It's like dishes pile up again. I go out on the street. There's still traffic. I've been doing all the steps. I've been doing everything. I've been tied in the church. And there's still traffic. And sometimes the traffic is even worse on the days I'll make a really good tithe and I'll be a really good Christian. And the traffic is worse than ever. It's almost like the traffic doesn't even know that I'm doing this stuff. It's like the world isn't even paying. It's almost like that no matter how good I try to do it, it's like the world isn't even paying attention to this stuff. It's amazing. It's amazing that this thing is going on. And so that's why when I read the Bible and I read it along with what's in Step 7, all of a sudden stuff starts making sense to me. You know, and here's the problem. The problem is, and you know, Step 7 is great for believers. That's what, you know, we're all believers here. But Step 7 is a believer's step. You know what I mean? You know, because listen, if you're not a believer, forget it. I mean, let's just forget. You don't even have to worry about Step 7 because that's the least of your problems. But if you're a believer, here's where the problems begin. Because apparently it is possible to believe in God and say you believe in God and actually maybe sincerely believe in God and still not rely on God. It's true. It's true. They say it in this book, and I know it's true. It's possible to say you believe in God and maybe do believe in God, and pray every once in a while, and have instances of believing God, but you live your life not relying on God. Live your life believing that God is great, and God is there, and you love God, and God is good, and you can't stand atheists, and you like God, but you want to know something? You know, if you want everything done, you better do it yourself. Because the bottom line is, when it comes right down to it, you know, lift yourself up by your bootstraps, and it's all about you, and it's all about, you know, getting, and, you know, and there's a certain American sort of spirit of that, you know what I mean? Like, you know, take charge and do your deal and things like that, and you know, which doesn't seem to work so well in Hurricane Andrew, you know. the problem is that you get. When you get involved in trying to wrest happiness out of doing your own work in your own power, sort of like molding the world and the world's people and everything to fit the way you think it should fit, things just don't seem to go well. They just don't seem to go well. And without even knowing it, even a Christian can find himself consumed by money. Not even realizing they're consumed by money. Consumed by money. You know, I deal with a lot of Christians that are consumed by work. They never see their kids. They never see their wife. They never go because they're worried about. You can be consumed by sports. You can be consumed by all sorts of things. And it says right here, it says, certainly no alcoholic and surely no member of AA wants to deprecate material achievement. Nor do we enter into a debate with many who still so passionately cling to the belief that to satisfy our basic natural desires is the main object of life. But we are sure that no class of people in the world ever made a worse mess of trying to live by this formula than alcoholics or drug addicts or codependents. You know, or codependents. You know, that's a drug, being a codependent. Knowing your whole life will be okay if only this relationship with this man or this woman is okay. Focusing everything on this relationship instead of that relationship, the vertical relationship. For thousands of years, we have been demanding more than our share of security, prestige, and romance. Security, prestige, and romance. When we seemed to succeed, we drank to dream still greater dreams. When we were frustrated, even in part, we drank for oblivion. Never was there enough of what we thought we wanted. So now I come in here, and does all that change? Sure, I give some lip service to God, and sure, I pray to God, and you know, I get some results from that. But you know something? At 3 years sober, at 5 years sober, at 10 years sober, maybe at 15 years sober, maybe 20 years sober, I'm still involved in the rat race. I'm still running the rat race. And you know what the problem with that is? The rats are winning. The rats are winning. In all these striving, so many of them well-intentioned. It's well-intentioned to provide with your family. It's well-intentioned to get it. These are all well-intentioned. Who's going to put this stuff down? Our crippling handicap has been our lack of humility. We had lacked the perspective to see that character building and spiritual values had to come first, and material satisfactions were not the purpose of living. I want to read that again. You know, this is radical stuff, really, when you think about it. We lacked the perspective to see that character building and spiritual values had to come first, and that material satisfactions were not the purpose of living. That's the same thing as saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness and all the other stuff, all the other junk. You know what I mean? The stuff will be added unto you. Seek ye first. In AA parlance, see to it that your relationship with him is right, and great events will come to pass for you and countless others. So you can have people say they're Christians and say all this sort of stuff and say they believe in the Lord, but I'll tell you something, here's the deal. And I can't say I lay claim to this, that I've been doing this all along. Will they say, how will they feel about spiritual values coming before money? Well, you know, sitting in a church, they may say, well, of course spiritual values come before money. How does that play out in their life? You know, where do they spend most of their time? Is it in church or is it at work? What do they spend their most time thinking of? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ or Scripture or is it money? I mean, when it comes right down to it, from a practically, not thinking about this theoretically, from a practical standpoint, is it God or is it mammon? You know, the Bible says you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God in the flesh. You can't serve God in the material status. You can't do it. You can't do it. And you know what that equates to? You know what I understand now that equates to? What that equates to, when you try to serve both God and, you know, man who stands in the middle of the road gets hit by both sides. When you try to serve God and mammon, when you try to do that, let me tell you what you wind up with. Suffering. 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 And that's why suffering is a great thing. That's why suffering is great. Now don't get me wrong. I ain't praying for it, you know? Which is why I'm probably not as good as the Apostle Paul, that's for sure. Because at least the Apostle Paul said boldly, he says, I want to know the suffering of the fellowship of the suffering of Christ and the power of his resurrection. And, you know, I used to read that and say, what is he talking about? You know, I want relief. I don't want to feel bad. I don't want anything bad happen to me. How do I get out of this deal? Let me have help. I'm running to the preacher. You know why? To suffer? To tell me how to suffer? No, how to get out of suffering. How to feel better. And here's this guy called the Apostle Paul. And believe me, I'm with Paul all the way. All the way. Until he says, you with me? Okay, let's go get struck by the rod 29 times, you know, whatever it is. Let's get into that shipwreck. I want to know the suffering of the Lord, of Christ, of the fellowship of the suffering and the power. He says, well, can we do it? Is there like another option? Can we do it? How about the how about the fellowship of everything okay and just lounging around and getting a tan? You know what I mean? And eating bonbons and the power of the resurrection? How about bonbons and the power of the resurrection? Isn't it? What about that deal? You know what I mean? That's not available. He says. And then I realized that here's the deal. There's no option. There's no choice. There's no choice. If you're a human on the planet Earth and you're doing this thing and you're taking this road, you're going to know suffering. It's for your own good. It's for your own good. Read what it says here. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way and lead me in the way everlasting, which I will translate for you. Pound the junk out of me. I know you think lead me, when you think test me means pat me on the back, you know, and blow in my ear. It can't possibly mean make me go bankrupt, you know what I mean? Give me cancer, you know, have everybody drop out of my life. Can't be like a Job thing. And you think lead me, and lead me in the way everlasting is sort of like, come on, Steve. It can't be like a slap on the back of the head, you know, or kick in the ass or something like that. It's like a gentle sort of leading where you're like floating along on a river, you know. But here's the problem. The problem is what Bill Wilson said in here. What did he say? He said, but an experience meets any argument, beats any argument. And the problem is I've been alive 62 years, and I've had the experience, and I know what leading feels like. And so do you. You know how I know you know that? Because you're here, and you've been led here, and I know how you. I know your guys' stories. I know how you were led here, right? And that's why you're laughing, because you know too. You were either led here by the Lord or the devil, and if you were led here by the Lord, then you know how rough he can be. He apparently doesn't care if you get hurt that much. You know what I mean? You know, he does what he does, you know? And then it says right here, it says, and then we start finding out that in order to live this life, even though we're say we want to do it, we're on the road, we've chosen the right road, we don't really want to do it. There's a part of our body, like the Apostle Paul says, part of our flesh that wants to go the other way, that wants to spend time just sitting around reading the Lifetime Channel, you know what I mean? And so what happens to us? We suffer the consequences. We suffer. It says here, this lack of anchorage, steady permanent values, this blindness to the true purpose of our lives produce another bad result. For just so long as we convinced that we could live exclusively by our own individual strength and intelligence, for just that long was a working faith in a higher power impossible. A working faith impossible. In other words, we may have had faith, we may believe in God, but it's not working for us. This was true even when we believed God existed. We could actually have earnest, you know, you ever say to yourself, well, if I believe in God and I believe God exists, I pray to God and do all this stuff, how come I'm always in pain? How come bad stuff is always happening to me? You know what I mean? And this gives the answer to this. Even if you believe in God, if you're not putting him number one in your life, you're in for a sorry deal. We could actually have earnest religious beliefs which remain barren because we're still trying to play God ourselves by basically manipulating the world to make it so that we never hurt or never have pain. You know, imagine the Apostle Paul. His only thought was to serve Jesus, was to do anything, even if he died, to serve Jesus. And the harder it was, and the harder the work was, the more glory he thought it was for serving Jesus, because he was not thinking about himself. He was thinking about Jesus and other people. He's trying to do his work. So every time he got struck with the rod, it was, thank you, Jesus. It was like, you know, I told somebody the other day, I said, you know something? When the bad is good, you never experience a bad day. There you go. You know, when the bad is good, you never experience a bad day. As long as we place self-reliance first, the genuine reliance on a higher power was out of the question. That basic ingredient of all humility, a desire to seek and do God's will, was missing. I mean, you know, I'm just really grateful. I'll tell you, and believe me, I'm not bragging. I'm just reporting, you know, because I'm not perfect. As I said to the people last night, I'll bring my wife here. She'll explain to you that, you know. Whoa. She'll start her, well, if they could only see you down there in church, who you really are, you know, Mr. Deacon, you know. And, you know, it's not, she doesn't. I know, Woody, you don't know what it's like. But executive, Mr. Executive Pastor, I'll let him know, you know. Yeah, what's really going on here, you know. And, you know, my wife does an Al-Anon 10-step. When I'm wrong, she promptly admits it. But that's okay. You know, you try to say, I, you know, listen, I'm smart enough now, I don't even use the word. You know, I've tried that deal, you know. Well, you know, you look at my faults, why don't you look at the bank? It rolls off her back. She doesn't even hear that stuff, you know. For us, the process of, so how do we gain this new perspective about things? It says, for us, the process of gaining new perspective was unbelievably painful, which is probably why the Israelites spent 40 years in the desert. You want to know how God works? You check out what he did with his chosen people. I don't believe there was anything about them boarding the 747 and flying 50 minutes into Jerusalem, right? 40 years to make like a one-week trip, you know what I mean? 40 years in the desert. For us, the process of gaining a new perspective was, you know why? Because they were slaves and they had slave mentalities, you know, and they could stray from God just like that. As a matter of fact, like 1 week out, they wanted to say, let's go back to Egypt. 40 years. Unbelievably painful. Hey, but by the time they went into Israel, by the time they went to take the land, hey, they were monsters. It was only by repeated humiliations that we were forced to learn something about real humility. Repeated humiliations that we're forced to learn something about real humility. Man, I'll tell you, I'll bet almost every person in here, I know most people I know that have been sober for a long time and have learned stuff. If you ask them about how they got to where they are and they were honest with you and they could remember, they would talk about, you know what? They would talk about all the trials they went through. They were talking about, I remember when this happened, when I lost my job, I was out without work for 2 years, you know, where I got kicked out of my house. I know some of the stories here, being kicked out of your house, being separated from wives, being poor, being without funds, being without a job. And you know what it seems? It seems like you're being sifted. It seems like you're being tested. It seems like you're being molded, like with a hammer, like God is like thumping you and humiliating you and killing you. And here's the good news. He is. And enjoying it, too. At least you're giving him pleasure, you know what I mean? It was only at the end of a long road marked by successive defeats and humiliations. So if you've been going through it for 2 years and say, when is this going to stop? Remember, it's a long road. How long is long? I don't know. How long has God been on the planet? More than 2 years. And the final crushing of our self-sufficiency doesn't sound like a lot of fun, that we began to feel humility as something more than a condition of groveling despair. Where all of a sudden we began to feel that being crushed and where we are is not a condition of groveling despair, it's something great. You know, the Apostle Paul says, I was given this satanic thorn. I asked God to remove it, he said, to keep you from becoming conceited with yourself. And looking at yourself and thinking about yourself, he says, I won't take this thorn away. He says, you know, my grace, you hug on to me. You look at me. You seek after me. You long for me. My grace that I will give you will be sufficient. And I believe you can put in the words one day at a time because it says each day put on the full body of God. My grace will be sufficient for you to withstand that because when you're weak, I am strong. When you're weak, I am... Well, who's more important, us or God? God, who should we be concerned with? Us being weak or him being strong? Him being strong. Well, I got news for you. Here's the way it works. You want him strong, you got to be weak. You want him strong, you got to be weak. Weak in us, strong in him. That's the deal. Strong in us, weak in him, it's a bad deal. That's what you're buying into. There's no strong us, strong him. Weak us, strong him. So it's for us to be weak, and his grace fills us. And you know when you know how we get weak? Well, we get weak. You could say, well, yeah, we get humble. You know how we get humble? Because we get humiliated. Because we get humbled. We get humbled. Because our nature is not to be humble. Our nature is, give me that apple. Give me that apple. Don't tell me what to do. I want that apple. You know, every newcomer in Alcoholics Anonymous is told and soon realizes for himself that his humble admission of powerlessness over alcohol is his first step towards liberation from his paralyzing grip. So it is that we first see humility as a necessity, but this is the barest beginning. Oh, that's kind of great. You know, you stop doing what you're doing. It's just like, this is just the start. You know, this to get completely away from our aversion to the idea of being humble, to gain a vision of humility is the avenue to true freedom of the human spirit. To be willing to work for humility as something to be desired for itself takes most of us a long, long time. I'm not adding the long there. It says there, a long, long time. A whole lifetime geared to self-centeredness cannot be said in reverse all at once. Rebellion dogs are every step at first. And then it says this, and I love this part. I skip a couple of pages. It says this. It says this improved perception of humility starts another revolutionary change in our outlook. Our eyes begin to open to the immense values which have come straight out of painful ego puncturing. Immense, incredible values that have come straight out of being crushed. Oh, thank you, Ralph, for taking all that money from me and blowing up my house. Would you mind kicking me again one more time while I'm down, my friend? Yes, here it is. It says, our eyes begin to open to the immense values which have come straight out of painful ego puncturing. Now, here's the problem. The problem with our perception is this. Until it happens to you, you ain't going to understand it. It ain't going to happen. I mean, you know, if you're not there, listen, there was a day when I couldn't stop drinking. There was a day when drinking was the most important thing to me. More important than my wife, more important than my kids, and my drinking buddies were the most important people to me. If you had walked up to me on that day, and people walked up to me on that day and said, what are you doing? You're drunk, you're drinking too much, you got a wife, they could have used every argument in the book. I didn't see it. I'd say, mind your own business, get out of here. And my lifestyle was so clearly right to me that I wasn't prepared to see it. And there was a day in my life where I knew I could never stop drinking, that drink was most, I couldn't envision a life without drinking. And if you had walked up to me and said, you don't have to drink, I'd say, you're crazy. You're crazy. This is the only thing that works for me. And if you had walked up to me and said that, I would have thought you were crazy. And then there was a day when I asked God's help and I asked somebody's help and I said, I need help. I can't stop drinking. And a day later, I stopped drinking. And a week after that, I lost the desire to drink and I lost the obsession to drink. And it never came back again up to this point. And I don't drink. And it's one of the greatest blessings that ever happened to me. And now I can tell other people about that. And if somebody comes up to me and talks about that, I understand what they're saying. But I wasn't ready to understand what they were saying until I was ready to understand what they were saying. So if you don't like pain, and you don't like, and I shouldn't say like, because nobody likes it. If you don't appreciate the value of pain, if you don't appreciate the great work that the Lord is doing in you, by molding you in a painful way and ego-puncturing, if you don't appreciate that, if you're spending your whole life running from pain, running from agony, because character building is not important to you. Honesty is not important to you. Love of God is not important to you. Service is not important to you. What's important to you is hell or high water, I'm getting that new Maserati. If that's where you're at, then you will not understand and you will think I'm crazy. You'll think I'm absolutely crazy when I talk about the immense value that comes from losing your car and having to take the bus. You will never understand me when I say the greatest thing that happened to you is you lost your car and you had to take the bus and you no longer be a big man and you felt small. You'll never understand that. You'll think I'm crazy. You'll think I'm crazy. And you'll be running around the planet trying to find the guy that's going to get you the car back. Until now, our lives have been largely devoted to running from pain and problems. We fled from them as from a plague. We never wanted to deal with the fact of suffering. Here we go. Escape via the bottle was always our solution. Character building through suffering might be all right for saints, but it certainly didn't appeal to us. Then in AA, we looked and listened. Everywhere we saw failure and misery, transformed by humility into priceless assets. We heard story after story of how humility had brought strength out of weakness. In every case, pain had been the price of admission into a new life. But this admission price had purchased more than we expected. It brought a measure of humility, which we soon discovered to be a healer of pain. A healer of pain. This is the crazy thing. Humility was a healer of pain. So that even though we suffered, which means we lost things or didn't get things that we thought we wanted, somehow it wasn't painful. Because we discovered we didn't need any of it. All we needed was him. Because the fact of the matter is, as Tozer says, it says the man who has God has everything. The man who has God has everything. If he gains the whole world, it won't mean that much. And if he loses everything he has, one piece by one piece, his feelings about it will be so tempered, you know, that he'll hardly miss it. Because in having God, he has all things in one, and he has it legitimately. And he doesn't have to go to the bank to buy it. We began to fear pain less and desire humility more. And later on it says, we finally learned to see the value of suffering. Well, I'll tell you, that's advanced stuff. You try to tell a new guy coming in here, welcome to Alive Again, welcome to Christianity. You should be so happy. Wait till you start experiencing the pain and the suffering. You're going to be so excited about this. You're going to want more and more. It's going to be great for you. Yeah, people are going to die. You're going to get cancer. Horrible things are going to happen. You're going to lose your money. Stuff is going to happen that has nothing to do with you. It's going to seem like God's against you. The devil's going to attack you. It's going to be great. We're going to have a great time. We're going to do it together. No, I think I'll go back to the bar thing. So, you know, we bring them in here, and they have the rock bands, and they sing the hymns, and everything's nice, and everybody's happy, and, you know, 5 years down the road, you're sucking in the barrel of a gun. You know what I mean? And things are happening to you, and say, what's going on? This is the deal. This is the Christian life. I mean, listen, if you read the Bible and you see what was going on with the apostles, it should give you, like, a hint. You know what I mean? We ain't talking they lived happily ever after. Now, they lived happily ever after, but not necessarily on the planet. You know what I mean? I think when we talk about happy live after, you ever get the feeling that people are thinking about, yeah, but that's, isn't that supposed to be on the planet? No, I don't think so. You know? And that's not to say that we're not happy and we're not joyous and we are happy together, but, you know, it's all about escaping the craziness, you know, through the Lord. You know, really, I mean, there's not a guy in here, there's not a guy I met who's really gotten a hold of this thing that, you know, isn't sitting there from a position where they've gone through the oven, they've gone through the grinder, they've gone through the car wash, you know, they've gotten crushed, you know. But certainly it's advanced stuff, right? You know, I mean, it's not something that you're going to, the first thing a Christian, as he comes through the door, you're going to start teaching him about how wonderful the suffering is going to be, you know. But here's the deal. Sitting here right now, I know some of you guys, you know, and I'm looking at Jimmy, and I'm looking at, you know, Woody, and I'm looking at, you know, Manny. You know, I know some of you guys have been through some stuff. You know, now, a lot of it is like 2 years ago, 3 years ago, 5 years ago. You know what I mean? It's like all the way in the background. But, you know, and you say to yourself, you say, you know, man, I learned so much from going through that deal. And, man, look, by going through that deal, you know what I'm talking about? Look where I am today. Look where I am. Look how much change has happened going through that deal. Man, that was the greatest thing in the world. And you're forgetting that when you were going through it. When you were going through it, if I showed up in your doorstep and said, hey, Jimmy, let me tell you something. I know they're kicking you out of this ministry, and I know they're taking you here and there, but let me tell you something. It's incredible, isn't it? This is great stuff. Woody, I know your wife is like looking at you funny and all sorts of stuff is happening and you may lose your gut, you know, your earthly boss is saying this and everything and you can't, but this is unbelievable. Isn't this great? Isn't this everything they promised you Christianity would be? Is it? What, are you kidding? You know what I mean? You start looking at me like I'm crazy. But the truth of the matter is, a year or two or 3 years down the road, when he's done crushing you and molding you and doing this stuff, because this is how God works. You know, it would be nice if God was like they say in the comic books, like our fairy godmother kind of thing, where he sort of comes down like an angel and sort of like you know, tap shot in the head with a wand. You know what I mean? And all of a sudden you're like transformed. You know, all of a sudden I look like Brad Pitt. You know what I mean? You know, and that kind of thing. And everything works out. That's not the way God works. You know, he like takes away your house. You know, and you say, takes away my house. Why is he taking away my house? So that 2 years down the road, you can be like an incredible, you can point, you can glorify him. And I can't tell you what's the connection between losing your house and glorifying God, but I know there is one. He'll figure it out. He does stuff like that. He figures out, you get cancer, and 5 years down the road, 1,500 people are saved and come to the Lord, you know, and you're glorifying God and has something to do with your going through chemotherapy. And I can't figure out why that is, how it works like that, but I know that's the way it works. And really, that's what astounds people when you think about it. When you think about people out there, what do they get astounded by? They get astounded by somebody like the Apostle Stephen being stoned and saying, you know, I'm seeing Jesus coming in the clouds. They get amazed at Christians, believers, going through stuff and it not even bothering them. They get amazed at like following like Mother Teresa around, like that reporter said, I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million. And she says, neither would I. You know, they get amazed at how we handle. That's what amazes them. You know, listen, talk is cheap. What do people get amazed at? They get amazed by the actions and the attitudes of believers in the face of incredible trouble. You know, I was at a convention and, I forgot his name. It doesn't matter. There was a very good convention speaker who I really like, Sandy Beach. I remember he was talking about something that really impressed him. Really impressed him. And he started explaining to us what he saw happen one day, and it really impressed me, and I knew it was true because I remember the incident. Do you remember the incident when the Quakers, I think it was the Quakers, where some deranged person, one of their followers, went in and killed all the children in the school, young children in the school, he says, and that the Amish people, and that day, Christian people, that day, the people whose kids had been killed went over to the family of the man who killed their kids to solace them, you know, and pray with them and to help them and assist them. And he says that so the forgiveness, the ability to forgive, so impressed him. I remember it, and it's so impressed. That's what's impressive. And that all came out of the most extreme suffering you could ever imagine. The extreme suffering you could have. That didn't come out of something good. That came out of some extreme suffering. Where you see stuff like that. That sort of separates the wheat from the chaff. And so that's, and you know, so if you're involved in this thing, there's going to be a bunch of suffering before the day is done. Now, I'll tell you this. I haven't worked this. There's a lot of this stuff that I haven't even come close to working out. For instance, and I'm going to say this is good news. I feel like I went through a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties, and a lot of struggles in my mind about the Lord and about the world and everything, you know, through years 1 through 20, let's say. Somehow in the last 5 years, stuff has come together for me where I've got to be honest with you, it's not that I never have any pain or I don't go through stuff, it's become a whole different deal for me, okay? You know, I've got a little over 30 years now, and I noticed that a lot of the guys that I looked up to that had around 30, 40 years seemed to be on a glide path, you know? And it's not they didn't, it's just they just seemed to be on a calmer deal. So I remember when I was 9 years sober, going nuts and worrying about money, whatever I was worried about, saying, when is this ever going to end? Is this ever going to end? I've been doing this AA thing and the church thing for 9 years, and I'm still crazy, you know what I mean? And, you know, 20 years later, 15 years later, it all went well. It all got peaceful. So I'm not saying there isn't more suffering ahead for me. There isn't more stuff coming on. But it does get better. It does get better as time goes on. And I believe that. I believe that's biblical. I believe I see some of these guys, some of the elders in the Bible, some of the apostles in the Bible, as they were getting older, you know, life took on a whole different deal with them. You know, they weren't dealing with the hand-to-hand sort of combats we were dealing with. They looked at things a different way. But it's like I jokingly say to people, you guys hear me say to people, somebody will tell me a problem and say, oh, don't worry about that, that'll be okay in 15, 20 years. Hey, you want to know something? It's biblical. The apostle, I'll end with this. You know, the big book, the program, was basically one of the major books they looked at was the book of James. You know, they almost called AA the James gang, the James club. And what's the book of James all about? It says perseverance. He says rejoice. What does he say? You're talking about suffering? Rejoice. Not even go along with it or don't feel like. Rejoice when you have trials and tribulations. He says, because perseverance and endurance builds your strength, gives you more strength, gives you closer to God, and matures you in your faith. It's the greatest thing that ever happens to you. And that's what the seventh step is all about. It's all about getting humble. You know, the crazy thing is I don't believe it's a step. In a real weird sense, it's not a step you do. It's sort of like what happens to you as you're trying to live the Christian life, and you're trying to do this thing while your flesh is trying to go the other way. You know, this is what happens when you're a Christian, and you're trying to live the Christian life, and you're trying to be a believer, and you come to a fork in the road, and your mind wants to go to the left, and the flesh wants to go to the right. Your mind wants to go to the left, and the flesh wants to go to the right. Your mind wants to go to the church, and the flesh wants to go to the Miami Marlins game. Your mind wants to go here, and the flesh wants to go to the gal. You know, you're like a double-minded man, uncertain in all his ways. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of suffering when that outcomes, and somebody's going to win. It's either going to be the flesh, or it's going to be the Lord. Somebody's going to win. And each one of those battles, every time the Lord wins, and you do the narrow road, you get stronger in your faith, you get bolder as a Christian, and things start feeling better for you, and everything starts working out better for you. And you just have to go through a lot of those deals, you know, until it really works out. And it's really the world happening to you while you're, you know, trying to believe in the Lord, notwithstanding this stuff is happening to you. So thank you very much, guys. Next week we'll talk about stuff.
Brad only knew.